We now invite our brother Michael to speak to us on letters to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Good morning.
Evening, everyone. Nice to be here once again. This particular Bible class was part of a series that we had at ACOP Screen on the letters to the seven churches. And I was asked to give the last two. And I thought I'd do it tonight because it's still fresh in my memory. So apologies for the change in the subject. With Philadelphia and Laodicea, we have arguably the best and the worst of the seven churches to which these letters are addressed. Philadelphia, along with Smyrna also, Philadelphia has no criticism levelled against it at all. Everything about it is positive. It was in a good, sound, spiritual condition. The best of all of them, really. By contrast, Laodicea was in an appalling, deplorable, and I would say insulting spiritual condition. They were lukewarm in their faith towards God. God who had given his only son, God who had put his son through that, and their response seems to be that they were just lukewarm regarding it. So we're going to be looking at these two letters. Now, there are a lot of people that believe that these letters are actually prophecies about the condition that the church would be in from different points in history, and that now in the latter days we are in the time of the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. Now, whether that is true or not, it may or may well be, we're not actually told that, and some of you might actually hold that view, but we're not actually told that. So all I want to do this evening is to summarise it and to take from it as much exhortation as we can from it. I don't know about you, but in each of these seven letters, I can find something to which I can relate, good and bad, and I try and take on board both of those things. So I think there's something in each letter that all of us can identify with at some point in our spiritual life. Now, Philadelphia, the city itself, was actually built by a man called Philadelphus, and hence the name. The name means, of course, brotherly love, brotherly kindness. And apparently, Philadelphia, although it wasn't named because of this, apparently Philadelphia was one of those places where the people were just naturally friendly, naturally kind to one another. And there are places in the UK that you can go to where people seem more friendly than in other places. I find people in the Black Country, for instance, very friendly, very, very, very helpful. And up north, people are generally, more friendly and more kind than perhaps you would find in the Birmingham area. And that's a bit of a generalisation, but that seems to be true. I mean, one of the places I've been privileged to go over 25 years with the CBM as a field worker, Ghana, and the people there are really, really friendly, really, really helpful. They'll say good morning to you. If someone said good morning to you in Birmingham, you'd be a little bit wary of them, wouldn't you? Because that's not what seems to happen. So, you know, Philadelphia was one of those places that was thought to be quite a friendly place. Now, Jesus introduces himself, and we need to remind ourselves that these words that Jesus is speaking and the judgments he is making, he is doing on behalf of his Father. This is the revelation, we're told in the first chapter, which God gave to his Son. So it's God's revelation, not Jesus's. So God is actually speaking what God, Jesus is actually speaking what God has actually given him to speak, and he's actually judging according to his Father. And we know that all authority has been placed under Jesus' feet, and all judgment has been committed to him because he is the Son of Man. So let's see what he says about himself. Verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He that is holy and true. Like his Father, God is holy, and he cannot lie. And he opens, and no man shuts, and he shuts, and no man opens, and he has the key of David. It's a picture of total authority. And it's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 22. Perhaps we could just turn to that, brothers and sisters. Isaiah chapter 22, where we come across a man called Shebna. Now, Shebna was in a very important position. He was the steward in charge of the king's palace. Now, we don't know what he did, but he did something, he was doing something really bad. He was abusing his office, and it appears that he was trying to make a name for himself. Verse 15 of Isaiah 22. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto the treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. So he's trying to make a name for himself that would live on forever after his death. Like I say, we don't know what he was doing, but he was clearly abusing the position he was in. We have to say something, don't we? Does anything like that go on amongst us? Does anything like that go in with a brotherhood? Is anyone trying to make a name for themselves from, you know, standing on a platform? Hopefully not. So he's going to be thrown out of that office. And a man called Hilkiah, verse 20, is going to take his place. And it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will carry my servant Eliakim, call my servants Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robes, strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now, this man had the power to decide who would go into the presence of the king. His decision was final, apart from the king's, of course. So he made the decision to either let someone in or shut them out. He opened the door, or he either shut the door so they couldn't go in. So it was a position of great authority. He it was who determined who would go into the presence of the king. And Jesus, if we go back to Revelation 3, appropriates his verse and applies it to himself, because he it is who decides who goes into the presence of God and who doesn't, because it's only through him that we actually go into the presence of God. Notice what it says. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And if we think about what we've just said about Jesus being the one through whom we go into the presence of God, then this open door would have to be the door that we read about in John chapter 10, where Jesus himself is that door. John chapter 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So, that door could be referring to the Lord Jesus himself. It says he has set before them an open door. They've already gone through that door, because we're talking here about brothers and sisters. But he's opened a door for them. And I would suggest that this particular door he's talking about also is a door of preaching. That God has opened to them a door of preaching. And I think, as we shall see, it's not an obvious door. It's very disguised. But they certainly availed themselves of the opportunity to preach when this door was opened to them. Although they weren't even aware of it, as I shall explain a little later. But the apostle himself, if we go to Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4 refers to a door. Verse 3, well, verse 2, right, to verse 4. He's asking them to continue in prayer, and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So the apostle is asking them to pray that God will open a door for him so that he can preach the gospel. And he's asking this from a position of bondage. He's in Rome, isn't he? And the wonderful thing about this, brothers and sisters, that this prayer was certainly answered, because Paul made a lot of converts when he was in Caesar's household, you know. The last verse, but one, of Philippians 4, says that all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So this door had been opened, and the apostle Paul had taken advantage of it and had made a number of converts. And that's why God had said to him, don't worry, Paul, you must go to Rome. And that was the reason he went, because God had people there waiting to be converted by the Apostle Paul. And there's other passages that speak of an open door regarding preaching. Now, God opens to us an open opens to us a door of preaching. And when he does so, he expects us to avail ourselves of that opportunity. And by not doing so is tantamount to actually denying him, as far as my understanding of Scripture goes. If God has opened the door of opportunity to preach the gospel to someone, and we choose for whatever reason not to do so, then that, as far as my understanding of Scripture goes, is the same as denying him. Jesus says, "He that confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. But he that denies me, I will deny before my Father." Now, I know you've had two baptisms, Helen was telling me, that's wonderful. And the door of opportunity has been opened up for you here. And you've certainly taken advantage of that. That's evident. So God does open up these doors, and we must take advantage when it comes. And these people in Philadelphia had certainly done that, as we shall see in a little while. So he says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength." I don't think that can be referring to little spiritual strength. I think they had great spiritual strength. So it must be talking about, and he's not talking about physical strength, so it must be talking about strength in terms of numbers. So it was seen that there probably weren't that many people here. And it says, "You have little strength and has kept my word and has not denied my name." Now, according to the historians, they were undergoing a time of persecution at this point. Not serious, but there were a lot of problems that were coming upon them. And in spite of these problems, they had kept the word and they had not denied the name. They had not denied Jesus' name, in spite of the problems that they were experiencing. They were united together and had continued to preach what they believed to be true, in spite of the problems that they were experiencing as a result of it. And these problems seem to have come from people in the next verse. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, the synagogue of Satan, of course, the greatest adversaries of Jesus when he was upon the earth, were the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people. The high priests, the people who led charge of the synagogues. And the synagogue of Satan simply means adversary, and these were adversarial towards the Christian message. And it says that they said they were Jews that were not. Now, some people think that this is talking about people who were claiming that they were biological Jews and had attached themselves to synagogues to get the benefits of being a member of a synagogue. Some people actually think that was the case. I think it's more likely that these people were claiming to be true Jews, you know, according to Paul's definition. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is one inwardly, circumcision, being of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So I think they were probably claiming to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but all the time seeking to undermine the work that was going on at Philadelphia regarding the preaching of the gospel. And they were probably instrumental in bringing problems into the ecclesia and actually causing persecution. We know the apostle says that this kind of thing was going to happen, that people will come in and spy out your liberty and call you all kinds of problems. So these people were causing the ecclesia problems. But you notice what it says. It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, how do we think that God will actually bring this about, brothers and sisters? How would he actually turn their hearts to do that? Well, I would like to suggest that this came about because of the witness of the brothers and sisters in Philadelphia, who in spite of all this persecution remained faithful and true to the things they believed. And I feel that these people, these Jews, could not have failed to have been impressed by the testimony that they showed. And this was that which actually touched their hearts and turned them. So the open door for the Philadelphians was the Jews that was causing them problems. And it turned out that they ended up getting converted. You know, I mean, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's almost miraculous, really, that they could be turned around like that. But if you can think of another way this could have happened, I mean, God could have used many ways. But I would suggest that this was the way that God chose to use. "They will know that I have loved thee, and they will come and worship before your feet, because they will know that I love you." And one of the definitions of being a Christian, of course, is that we love one another. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another." And this would have been evident to these that were persecuting them. The love they had for one another, they were looking out for one another in spite of all the difficulties that they were experiencing. So I would suggest that's how these people became converts. So verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, it is the hour of temptation. So, are we talking then about the time when Jesus comes back to this earth? We know there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was upon the earth when he comes back. So is this hour of temptation, as it's called, referring to that time when there's going to be a great deal of trouble upon the earth? I think it probably is, and it's because it's come to try those that dwell on the earth. And it's referring to people who are part of the worldly system. People who have no time for the things of God, but are just part of this worldly system and don't want to change it. So it's going to come upon them. Now, what it means by keeping them from it? I really don't know. Perhaps you've got some ideas. People do suggest that all believers are not going to experience those trials that are going to come on the earth. You know, unless those days be shortened, we're told, even the very elect won't survive, but because of them, the days will be shortened. So some people think we're going to go through it, some people think that those who are believers who are alive are going to be taken away from it. I don't know. I really don't know. And I don't think any of us can really say, what's going to happen. All we know is we're going to be kept safe from it. That's the point, isn't it? Verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." What does he mean by that? Well, the crown he's talking about, of course, is the crown of righteousness that the apostle talks about. "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give to me in that day." So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about salvation, that no man take your crown, your salvation. Well, it's not possible for any man to actually take that from us. Not possible at all. Only God can do that. But it is possible to be mixing with the wrong kind of people so that they become influential in our lives in a bad way and cause us to fall away. It is possible if we mix with the wrong people. That's why we have to remain separate from people. Not cut ourselves off from them, but not to get involved in the things that they do, not to befriend them in that sense. We've got enough friends in the brotherhood, haven't we? We don't need to mix with worldly people. And that's not holier than thou attitude, so I hope you're not thinking that. Not at all. But we need to be, on our guard that we can be influenced in a bad way by people. But what we have to do, brothers, is to influence ourselves in a good way by meeting together regularly and enjoying fellowship, as we're doing this evening. And that's the whole point of it, isn't it? To strengthen and encourage one another in the things that we love, so that we remain strong. Verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." So he that overcomes is going to be made a pillar in the temple of God. Now that's obviously not talking literally, because we know that there will be no temple at the end. When New Jerusalem comes down, there is no temple there. Revelation 21 tells us that. But he's talking about perhaps a special place for people who have overcome perhaps great trials of their faith. And maybe they will have a special place. John talks about getting a full reward. And Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me." Well, eternal life is not a reward, is it? It's a gift that's given to us by grace. So the reward cannot be eternal life. It's something beyond that. So there seems to be, different kinds of rewards for people. And this seems to be one of the best one, I would think, a pillar in the temple of my God. Whatever that means. I don't have all the answers to that. And he's going to write upon us a threefold name. Now, names give us our identity, don't they? You know, if we have a passport, for instance, mine would be Michael Woodcock, citizen of the UK. So the name that we're going to be given, whatever that is going to identify us as a son or daughter of God, part of the family of God, and a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom upon this earth. There might be a bit more to it than that, but so now let's quickly go on to Laodicea. Verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. For me, this is probably the worst of all spiritual conditions that are talked about in these seven letters. Cold or lukewarm. When we think about what God has done for us, brothers and sisters, to respond to what he's done in a lukewarm way is really a downright insult, isn't it? An absolute insult to respond in a lukewarm way to what God has done for us. Can you imagine being married to someone that you love fervently, and their response to you is lukewarm? Well, the situation would be untenable. It simply would not work as a marriage. Now, there are two ways that one can say to be lukewarm. Well, give them the Laodiceans. They are said to be a church, so we have to believe that they are brothers and sisters. But there are only two ways that you can be lukewarm. The first one is when you had an interest in the things of God, you got so far, but you never got past the sort of lukewarm stage. Never actually got past that. That's where you stayed, which is nothing, is it? You cannot be a brother or sister if you've never got past that lukewarm stage. But these are referred to as a church, so they must have been hot in the first place. They must have been hot in the first place. Now, when you think about boiling water, it doesn't go lukewarm. It doesn't go from boiling to lukewarm. It goes through a cooling down process until it reaches a temperature which is said to be lukewarm. So it's a gradual process. Very subtle. And it's the same with someone who was zealous for the things of the gospel, was hot for the things of God when they first came to the truth, when they were first baptized, they were hot for it. But gradually, that zeal for the things of God has gradually cooled down. And the sad thing about this is that the person is probably not even aware of it. That's the sad thing about it. They're not even aware of it because they're described as being, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. They weren't even aware of it. You know, brothers and sisters, I would like to think, if I, God forbid it would ever happen to me, if I ever got like that, that someone would tell me about it and pull me up about it. Well, I've got a wife, so I didn't need anyone else to tell me. She would certainly tell me. But you can see the point. It's a gradual, subtle, insidious thing. And God's response to it is that he simply cannot stomach lukewarm believers. I don't know about you, but if I have a cup of tea, it's got to be hot. I simply cannot drink a warm, lukewarm cup of tea. It's either hot or I simply can't drink it. So when I have tea, I drink it straight down almost. But it's got to be hot. So, to what do we attribute this deplorable spiritual state? Well, there it is in verse 17. There it is in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, increase with goods, have need of nothing. This was the problem. They had become increased with goods. They had need of nothing. You know, the greatest danger that a believer faces of slipping is not in times of adversity. That tends to strengthen us. Not in times of adversity, but in times when everything is going okay for us. And this is what Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 8, warns Israel about before they go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, which brought forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and my might, the might of my hand, hath gotten me this wealth. And that was the problem with the church at Laodicea. They had everything they wanted, got the job I want, got the house I want, the car I want, financially I have no problems whatsoever. And you sit back, you become complacent. Another verse in Deuteronomy 32. I know these passages are familiar to us, but just verse 15 really. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art growing thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. When everything was going well for him, then he forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The Proverbs tell us that we can be neither poverty nor riches. Riches, that I might forsake God when I've got them, and poverty, that I don't go and steal and curse God. So this was the problem with Laodicea. They had become rich, and it had, what we're told, blinded them. They had become blind. And we know what the apostle says about Mammon, that the god of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, etc., should shine upon them. So blinded the believers. And that's what riches can do. They're deceitful. It's the example of the power of the soul, isn't it? You know, the lust of other things enter in, the deceitfulness of others choke the word so it becomes unfaithful, and it squeezes the life out of it. And that's what the problem was here with Laodicea. They had got too much, and they had actually become cold, lukewarm in their love for the things of the gospel. I pray that will never happen here. So Jesus is counselling verse 18, very quickly, no time is moving on. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now Peter actually mentions gold that's been tried in the fire, and in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, well, let's come in at verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' counsel for the Laodiceans is to buy of him gold tried in the fire. He's not talking about literal gold, of course. He's talking about their faith. So he's counseling them to have a faith now that is going to be tested through the fire, that you may be rich. This will make them spiritually rich. And Jesus himself will actually bring that about, because as he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So it would seem that they're going to be put through a period of chastening to actually bring them to their senses. And this is done out of love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He who is without chastening, we're told, every son, God, you know, he scourges. And that's what's going to happen here. Now the next part of the council is that they should also buy white raiment, that they mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. Now does this suggest that they don't actually have that garment of righteousness, that white garment of righteousness? Because he's saying, I counsel that there may be white raiment, that there mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appeal. Now, in the previous, which church was it? Verse 4 of Revelation 3, we read that you have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, is it possible, just a question really, is it possible to sully our garments so much and to become naked, as it were, before we had those garments on? Because that's what they're described as being, that they're naked. And these garments were there to cover up the nakedness of sin. You know, that's what we get through the work of the Lord Jesus, a garment of righteousness. So is it possible to have one's garments sullied so much that they actually disappear from us almost? It's an interesting question. So white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And that would, in my opinion, be talking about the word of God. That's the only thing that's going to open their eyes, focusing on the word of God. Behold, I stand at the door, verse 20. And this is a door that God doesn't open. This is a door that people have to open themselves. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So he's inviting them to take on board what he's saying, to be ready for the chastening that's going to come upon them, to repent of what they've been doing, and then open the door and I will come and sup with you. Well, almost out of time. To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. This is the invitation, and this is the invitation to us all, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay.